All right, so we are going to pick up where we left off last week in Colossians. And I was talking to Chris last week, and we decided that I would finish out chapter 1, and that he would pick up on chapter 2, verse 1. And he said, unless you want to, just you get through what you can, and if you don't finish everything, I'll help you out, and I'll pick up where you left off next Sunday. And I thought, verses 25 through 29, why can't, certainly I could finish that much. And, you know, as you begin to look at Scripture, especially the writing of Paul, it begins to kind of unfold, and it's just this dense, wonderful stuff. So we're going to get through as much as we can. I think we'll probably make it through verse 29. And, hello, there we go. Is this running, Chris? Did you start it off?
Yes, it's going.
Oh, embarrassing. Okay. All right. Last week, the last verse that Lucas covered was verse 24. And verse 24 talks about, Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ. And that sort of, almost a cryptic sort of sentence there. And what does that mean? Paul is willing, we could look deeply into that, but let's take a meta look at it and say that Paul is willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And he's willing to suffer for the body of Christ, which is the church, right? Paul often uses that phrase, which is the church, okay? The body of Christ is the church. So he is willing to suffer for Christ. And then he picks up in verse 25 and discusses what I want to look at as three major topics. This is just three things that we're going to camp on. First of all is the idea of Paul being a servant. Secondly is the idea of the mystery. And then thirdly is this idea of proclamation that he goes into. Verse 25, let's take a look at that and read that. I have become its servant. It's referring to the church, okay? I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. I was made a minister. Always look at things like verb tense. Don't be afraid to be a grammar nerd, right? Look at things like that and syntax. The verb tense here, I was made a minister. So what doesn't it say? It doesn't say that he decided to become a minister. I was made a minister. He gave me the ministry. I did not choose this. He chose me. That's also in the scripture overall, God does the choosing. We see in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road, it's pretty clear. Paul didn't decide to fall off the horse and go blind. Paul was chosen by God. Paul was struck by God. And from that point on, he counts himself a minister because God chose him to do it. And there's an amazing truth in that, that when you are convinced that God has called you to do something, there's that, as it were, wind in your sails. There's that idea that if God calls me, I have no choice but to obey, and B, I will have the strength and the ability to do it. And throughout Paul's writing, he is talking about that. Yeah, Alan?
So, seems like in my life and also in Paul's life, so what he chose was to persecute Christians, right? The
right.
Direct opposite of what God chose him to do.
Right.
And it seems like oftentimes in my life, and probably our lives, what we choose is often the opposite of what God has chosen for us.
That's a great point. That's a great point. He made that choice to persecute, and that was only turned around when God took him and chose him. Great. What is it that he was doing? He was performing this commission. It says in the second part of verse 25, I have become the servant of the church by the commission That was the thing that he was doing, the means whereby he was doing his work was by this commission. What is the commission? It could be interpreted stewardship, as one word we could use to interpret that word. It could mean a couple of things. It could mean his administration of his apostolic office, okay? Paul doing, preaching the word. It could also mean God's administration of salvation. So there's a couple of ways you can look at it. At the end of the day, it's probably, I'm going to cheat and say it's both. This commission was Paul doing the work that God does in the world and had given him to do. Make sense? So this idea of God choosing didn't mean that Paul sat around and did nothing. Okay, I was chosen by God to do this thing. I'm going to go out and do it, and God is going to work through me. We see that later about God working mightily in him. If we also, at the end of this, it's this idea that I'm going to fully carry it out. He says, the phrase at the end of verse 25 says, the word of God in its fullness. Now, is anybody reading something? Let's see. Does anybody have anything that says anything other than the word of God in its fullness? Yeah.
To fulfill the word of God.
To fulfill the word of God. Is that, which version is that, do you know?
Young's.
Okay. Chris?
To make the word of God fully known. That's ESV.
Okay.
NASB has carry out the preaching of the word of God.
That's NASB? Yeah, the two texts, translations I looked at mainly were the NIV and the NASB. It can be translated a few things. Now, that's okay. But there's two really, really neat things, especially in light of this mystery, about that phrase to fully carry out. Part of it is, NASB says fully carry out, okay? So, I'm going to do the work completely that God gave me to do. I'm going to do it completely, and we'll see in a minute what that involved. Secondly, if you look at it in the way the NIV translates it, the word of God in its fullness. Which is it? Again, of course, I'm going to cheat and say it's a both and. You know, he is fully carrying out the full word of God. The full word of God at this point in the church history, early history of the church, was Christ, who had been revealed and who before was kept a mystery. That's the fullness of the word of God, and Paul says, I'm going to fully carry it out. If you've ever read an expanded translation, many years ago, Kenneth Wiest had a series of word studies in the New Testament. He's got an expanded translation. If you read the Amplified Bible, the one that comes with a megaphone, no. The Amplified Bible is a really, the phrases, the verses just they go on a bit, I think. But they're very good in that that might be something they would translate to fully carry out the word of God in its fullness, right? So we get the idea that Paul is doing his part, and he is doing it with the word of God that is now in its fullest, most complete form. And we just saw in verse 24, Paul saying, I'm going to fill up what is lacking. So the root word there, pleroma, this is this idea of fullness, and Paul visits that over and over again. And as with this idea of stewardship, there are a couple of ways to understand this completing of the Word of God, but don't get stuck on that too much. Just know that Paul was completely doing his part to fulfill this Word of God. So a little bit about the steward, about the servant of God, Paul. We know that although, I mean, arguably he was a man who worked harder than any other person in the history of the church to proclaim the gospel. But what did he say about everything that he did? It was nothing, right? He said, I count all this as loss. He uses this, Chris, correct me if I'm wrong, scubala, I think is the word, which we will nicely translate, refuse, right? He said, all that is refuse. All that is junk compared to Christ. So although he had done all these wonderful things as a servant of God, he said, it's not me. It's just not me, okay? I am a servant. I am a vessel. And God is using me to do it. Now, we come to this really cool part of what exactly was it that he was preaching? Now, we can say it was the gospel, the word of God. Yes, yes. But in this case, it is this word mysterion, mystery. And what does it mean by mystery? A few weeks ago, my wife was in London with a group from the Covenant School where she teaches, and they went to see the longest running play, I don't know, ever, certainly on the West End. And that, anybody know what it is? The Mousetrap, okay, The Mousetrap, from about 1952 or something like that. It ends supposedly differently every night. And you're told when you leave, don't tell anybody, right? It's this thing, don't tell anybody how it ends. That's a mystery. That's not this. Okay? That's not this mystery. I'm doing a play right now, as Lucy mentioned, Shakespeare in Love. And in this play, a group of actors are putting on a performance, but they are coming up against impediment after impediment, roadblock after roadblock in doing it. And the guy who's organizing this thing, Henslow, when he's asked, how will it work out? He says, I don't know. It's a mystery. That's not this. Again, that's not this. The idea here is something that God has kept secret in time past and has now made known. Okay? And not something that you're not supposed to tell people. And it is something that was in the mind of God from time past. And we'll get into that a little bit more in a second. But one of the things that we know about this mystery is that, as I said, it was in the mind of God in the past. It wasn't a surprise to the nation of Israel. It shouldn't have been a surprise. Let me rephrase that. It shouldn't have been a surprise to the nation of Israel. So before we are too quick to criticize the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders for their refusal to accept Jesus, they had a very strict set of rules. They had a very specific understanding of the Messiah, a specific understanding of the law. And what they understood would not allow for what they were seeing. And I don't know that I would have done any differently. I don't know how I would have responded either. But I do know that in the Scripture, if you search the Scripture, and Jesus would say this, you search the Scripture because in them you think you have life. Right? You do. Let's look at what it says in the Hebrew Scriptures. Isaiah 49:6, and you can turn there if you want and look at that, but the little phrase I want to look at right there is when God says through the prophet Isaiah, you, the nation of Israel, you're going to be a light to who? Among the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. Those who were not of the faith. Those who are not of the family. You, the chosen ones, are going to be a light to the Gentiles. And that wasn't the only time that it was mentioned. And so in a way, it does leave the Jewish people somewhat without excuse when they secluded themselves to the point of othering the other, as I've heard it said. Saying, no, us four, no more. You're not a part of this. That sort of exclusiveness was never a part of God's plan for the people of God. He always included the Gentiles, but it was a mystery. It was something hidden in the mind of God that would come about at a certain time in the future. Partially visible, and now he says it has become completely available to all through Jesus Christ. I don't think we get the idea of just how earth-shattering this whole idea of Christ and this mystery, this revelation of the fullness of God was. But for the people of Israel, it was huge. It was a game changer. It was a paradigm shift, whatever. And for the Gentiles who accepted it, don't you know this was this wonderful, wonderful realization. I'm a part. I have no right to be a part of this. But wait a minute. Yes, I do. God says, I'm going to graft you in. We'll take a look at that in Romans here in just a second. One of the things we need to look at historically, though, was why Paul chose to address certain things to certain churches. He was very familiar with the problems certain churches had. He knew that in the church at the church in Corinth, there were serious issues with morality or immorality. There were serious issues with worldliness. The church bringing in, without question, the things of the world. And the ancient world, Corinth was, I don't know, like the Las Vegas of today or whatever, Copenhagen, I just name it. Some city that you probably don't think too well of. This was Corinth. And so Paul had to address those issues. With Galatia, he had to address issues of legalism, the Judaizers. And the people in Galatia were kind of allowing themselves to be to be put upon by these Judaizers who were saying, no. Okay, Jesus, yes. But also, do this, do that. Make sure that you dot your I's and cross your T's and you do everything just right. And we've all experienced some level of that, either self-imposed or from without. And we could go off on that, and we won't. But this is a situation in Colossae where Paul is addressing this problem of Gnosticism. You're familiar with the word Gnosticism? You've probably heard the word Gnosticism. I know that Lucas has mentioned it before. Let me give you just a brief rundown of Gnostic thought. I had to laugh at that, right? A brief rundown of Gnostic thought. It's not exactly brief, is it? No. So, I will gloss this, but there were these elements of the Gnostic thought going around, and gnosis is this word that means knowledge, and hence the word Gnostic. Okay. Or is it gnosis? If you say Gnostic, shouldn't you say gnosis instead of gnosis? Yeah, I don't know. Whatever it is. So it is the idea of there being a special knowledge that others are not privy to. Which is a hallmark of a cult. You know? Cults have power over people. Jim Jones and others have had power over people because they claim to have a knowledge that they could impart to you. But it wasn't privy to everybody, or people. Not everybody was privy to it. You couldn't necessarily just know this because you chose to. You weren't able to simply pick up the Word of God. You weren't able to look at it and find out for yourself or within the community of believers what it meant. You had to depend upon these people to tell you. And it was also a special knowledge. It just wasn't what was in here necessarily. It was a special knowledge, okay? So there's an exclusivity about Gnosticism. And Paul makes it clear that's not what he's talking about, okay? Because he says, this is something that was made known to all. In verse 15 that we covered a few weeks ago of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and so forth. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn. So he is really camping on this Christological idea, and a part of it was understanding that Christ came in the flesh. And that puts us to another issue of Gnosticism. Not just this special knowledge, but this idea that flesh was bad, the spirit was good. We we have inherited that, unfortunately. And yet the scripture tells us that in the end times, when Christ comes again, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Don't know another way to translate that than just earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. There is not this idea of us floating on clouds with harps. Harps are maybe somewhere in the Bible. I don't know, clouds. But where do we get that idea? Well, we by and large, we're inheritors of this Platonic Gnostic idea that flesh is bad, spirit is good. Now, Paul has plenty to say about the flesh and about the sin nature. But at the end of the day, the whole man is going to be redeemed. The whole man started out good, and the whole man will end up good. So the Gnostics said, special knowledge, flesh is bad. Fair enough? I don't know. This is incompatible with the teaching of Scripture, certainly incompatible with the teaching of Paul. So, if Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, then what? Then our faith is in vain. And we, and not only that, he says, but we're all found to be false witnesses. Because we've testified about something that is a bald-faced lie. It didn't happen. If there's no resurrection, okay, the big if. If there's no resurrection, then we're liars and go out and get drunk. Because it don't matter. But it does matter because there was a resurrection. And Paul said to the Colossians, this load of garbage you're getting is not right. It's not scriptural. There is no truth in it. And he paints this picture, this wonderful picture, of Christ coming in the flesh, dying, rising again, ascending to the heavens. This is something that we affirm when we recite the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. So, that had to be clarified. It's good to know this, because it's very easy sometimes to kind of pass right over that as we're reading a scripture. It's good to ask the question, why is this the particular issue that's being addressed here? One of the things you always ask when you're reading scripture is, who was the audience? Who was this being written to? Who was the intended recipient? And so it's important to know there was this very specific reason. It's also important for us to know, too. Because sometimes we think Gnosticism is dead, but no, it's very much alive sometimes in the way we operate. All right, moving on down. God has chosen. Let's see, where are we? Verse 27. To them, to who? Who's he talking about there when it says to them? The most recent antecedent there is saints, to the saints, okay? To them God has chosen to make known. to make known, or excuse me, to the idea of to them or to whom could... Now, follow with me. I'm getting some inside baseball here. If it's too nerdy, you know, yawn or something and signal that this is ridiculous. But the idea of to them or to whom could be understood grammatically to mean that the saints are agents of making known the mystery among the Gentiles. Because look at that phrase. It says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles. To them, the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles. So I have to move to make this make sense, right? So he's given this mystery to the saints so that they might be able to make known among the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? So that is one way to understand it. That's probably the best way to understand it. Rather than the saints being simply the recipients, they're the recipients for the purpose of making it known among the Gentiles. In the same way that Paul, although called by God and under command by God, didn't just sit there and take in this revelation and say, isn't that nice? Give me another cup of tea. No, he said, I am now to make known this idea among the Gentiles. In any case, remember that the saints now is the word that we use for all believers. All believers. Nothing novel to us now. No great revelation to us now. But to them, to say all believers, all those who believe included now not only Jews but also Gentiles. So the saints were given this great mystery, and it was for the purpose of making known the gospel among the Gentiles. And it plays into this full idea, this idea, long-term idea that God had of bringing all together, right? The Jews, the Gentiles, national boundaries broken down, etc. That's the idea. Going to make this known to everybody. And that, again, was something that we really don't have a good sense of. How many of you were not born in the United States? Okay. How many of you have spent at least a year overseas? Okay. You can probably attest to this. There is an understanding you have of this culture, being the United States, that the rest of us don't have. You have a sense of nationality and what it means here and what it means there and what it means to live as a foreigner and an alien. Right? And to say that those boundaries now are being knocked down, we're so used to being in our little bubble here. I think one of the greatest things that Grace does for our youth is to send them on mission trips. And it doesn't always have to involve leaving the country, although sometimes it does. And not just mission trips for the youth, but for others. That's a great opportunity to understand that there's other people in this world who don't understand things the way that we understand them. And when you look through that lens at what's going on in the world today, on the world stage, you get this sense of, we really do sometimes, that's going to be a shocker, the United States gets a little arrogant sometimes. Our Western culture is the best. Why wouldn't you want us to come in and overthrow your government and set up a puppet regime and inherit all these wonderful capitalistic Western ways? Not just capitalism. Not bad mouthing that. But why wouldn't you want us to do that? Well, I don't know. Well, let's count the ways. We could spend hours. But that is our default understanding sometimes, because we don't understand. We still don't understand, really, the breaking down of boundaries. Now, the important thing here is not that we understand from Scripture. We need to understand the breaking down of boundaries with the gospel. I'll grant you that the gospel doesn't say that there's not supposed to be national boundaries. I'll grant you that the gospel does not say that that you need to have a completely free and open immigration policy. Oh, I just said that. I will grant that the gospel does not spell out some of those things. But I think when we understand the openness of the gospel to all, the nationalities being broken down and being cast aside in the mind of God, these are not important, then we have a better understanding of how we're to operate in all these other areas of life. Not espousing a world without rule, just saying, let's understand, we have a very, very limited viewpoint on some of these things. I say that as one who was born in the United States and has gone only as far as probably Mexico or Vancouver. There we go. All right. Paul then gives another name to this mystery. Look in verse 27 at the very, very end. Let's just read that verse out again. To them, the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. these embedded phrases that we just unravel. This mystery, this the glorious riches of this mystery. So it's the glorious riches, which is Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. Again, the central idea is Jesus. Christ in you, who is the hope of glory. That's rich. That's rich. This final revelation of... let's go back again to the Hebrew Scriptures. This final revelation of God in Christ to us, to the Gentiles and the Jews, was something that, as I said, it was in Isaiah 49. It was clear. But let's look at this idea of glory. Remember when Moses wanted so desperately to see God, and in Exodus 33:18 he says, "Show me your glory." And then somebody wrote a song about that some years ago. Yeah, they show me your glory. That's a noble, wonderful thing. I want to see you. I want to experience your glory. And God basically said, "Whoa there, big boy. You will die." That's probably a translation somewhere. Did Eugene Peterson do that, maybe? No, you cannot, but I will do this. I will. You hide over there, and I will pass by you. Okay? In all seriousness, it was a wonderful, awesome, beautiful thing. And Moses recognized this idea of glory. And then we see this progression through the Scriptures of God showing himself. There's a number of them, but let's just jump ahead to the New Testament. Mark chapter 1. And in some of the other Gospels as well, the baptism of Jesus Christ. What happened to reveal the glory of God at the end of the baptism of Jesus? Or what event?
The Holy Spirit came down.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit came down as a dove and rested on him. John recognized it automatically, immediately. This was the glory of God in some sense, okay? The Holy Spirit. In a bigger sense, Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John, I had a little sailboat, I had to do that. Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, John, Jesus, Moses, Elijah. And of course, it's just, yes, I love it. I love Peter, you know? He sees this revelation of the glory as Jesus is transfigured, and Peter says, "This is awesome. Let's just build a house. Let's camp out right here. Okay? Let's pitch a tent. Pull out the Coleman stove and heat up some beanie weenies. Let's just camp it out." And Jesus says, the voice comes out of heaven, and God says, "This is my beloved Son. Shut up, Peter, and listen to him." Listen to him. Because Peter just wanted to talk. And this glorious appearance is not a brand new thing, right? We see little hints of it through the Scripture. And so, here where Paul is talking about this glory, he's talking a lot, not only to the Gentiles, he's talking to Jews who knew well this history of the glory of God. Another element of this phrase, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, this idea, which I started at the beginning of the lesson talking about, was it's not ours. It's not our riches. Okay? We are instruments. We are used by God to do things. But he's reminding us once again that this is all about Christ in you. Now, there's you know, you can go one side of that. You can go too far on one side of that and in the direction of false humility. It's not me. And I kind of go back and forth on that. That can be a wonderful humility, but as an actor, I know that I've had this discussion with Christian actors, and some people will come out on stage, and maybe the same with musicians, Christian musicians, and afterwards they'll come out on stage and people are clapping, and they're going, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. Because they want to deflect. And I know I'm being silly with it. But I don't question the genuineness of those people. But, you know, Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Think rightly of yourself. Let another praise you. Right? Is it a proverb? Tom, you're the Proverbs expert. Let another praise you and not your own lips. Is that a proverb? Or is that
yes, that's exactly right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Let another praise you and not your own lips, right? So what are those people doing? It's okay, right, that they're acknowledging that gift that God's given you. Wonderful, I think that's right. I love it. So there can be a false humility, but I think possibly we err in the other direction. We say, it's all about us. It's all about us. Again, Paul says, no, it's not. The riches of the mystery of this glory is Christ in you. Christ in you, not you. Okay. All right, I'm going to beat a dead horse there. What a terrible turn of phrase. I mean, it's just, get up here. My dad used to say, there's more than one way to skin a cat. I never thought about that. Now I think about it, I go, how many ways have you tried? So anyway, not to beat a dead horse. Yes.
PETA has recommended that we say feed a fed horse instead of beat a dead horse.
PETA! I love that, Fred. Oh, PETA, yes. Right? People eating tasty animals? Is that, I've seen a bumper sticker. Ha ha. Okay, so not to feed a fed horse, but let's move on. This idea, though, of humility in knowing the gospel and experiencing the gospel and preaching the gospel, this idea of humility was easily missed by some. The Corinthian church, which I mentioned earlier, who had the issues with immorality and worldliness in 1 Corinthians 4:8, Paul has this really sarcastic sort of statement. He did that occasionally. He said, you are already filled. You have already become rich. If you look in the context, he didn't mean it as a positive thing. Good for you. You're so... He was saying, you see yourselves that way. You think you're all that, and you're not. And he goes again in the second letter to the church of Corinth in chapter 8. He says, though Christ was rich for your sake, he became poor. Let's revisit the idea that if Christ was humble, right? Philippians 2, right? He humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. If Christ was humble, who do you think you are? And the church at Corinth had a lot of learning to do, and so do we all, right? So it's good to look inside and say, where's that point at which I think it's me? Where's that point where I am not relying on the strength of God in Christ? Where's that point where I discount the counsel that others give me, perhaps? It's at that point where we realize it isn't about us, it's about Christ in us. So again, he was addressing this issue because he knew it was a thing that needed to be talked about. And again, in 1 Corinthians 15, also in Ephesians 3, Paul would over and over say, it's not about me. I am the least of the apostles. I am the least of the apostles. And as privy as he was to the counsel of God, he could still say that. All right, let's move on to verse 28, a couple of verses to cover. This is the idea of the proclamation. We talked about the servant, Paul the servant. We talked about the mystery, this thing that was hidden in the past and was to be made known now. And now we're going to talk about the proclamation. Verse 28, we proclaim him. Oh, when you see that phrase, what's maybe a logical question to ask? Hey, there's not just one, but I'm thinking of one. Who's we? I mean, that would be one of the questions. Who's we? So we know that, the we was, certainly at the very beginning, in the first verse, he says Timothy, the first or second verse, he says it's Timothy. And then later he mentions a guy named Epaphras. So at least those three. Why is that important? Well, it's important to realize that it wasn't just Paul doing the work. That there are a lot of people behind the scenes doing the work. He just is the guy that is kind of in the spotlight. Last night we had a show. We performed Shakespeare in Love at the Dallas out the outdoor amphitheater there. And if you've ever been out there, you know. Well, if you've ever been any outdoor show, you know. Guess what you're dependent on? Well, God, right? Am I going to rain on you tonight or not? We had a cancellation a week ago, and we had almost had a cancellation Tuesday, and last night we had this like 45-minute delay or whatever. Well, at the end, the stage manager comes over the monitor speakers. We're in the dressing room. She comes on the monitor speakers and says, among other things, kudos to the crew. Let's just give a shout out and a hand to the crew. As actors, we're all back there just clapping because these are the guys that the audience never sees. These are the guys that when it starts raining have tens of thousands of dollars worth of electronic equipment that they're covering. These are the guys who are doing sound checks. These are the guys and girls who are covering up the prop tables because they'll get soaked and will come on with a book that's melted. These are the people who are doing all this stuff. Not to mention this guy who's back there fixing salsa for us almost every night. It's awesome. Homemade salsa. These are the behind-the-scenes people. And that's the most important thing, right? He didn't fix it last night. Imagine why. But these are the behind-the-scenes people. Easy to forget. And the ones who get there earlier than I do, and all the actors do, every night, and who stay later than any of us. So, remember, those of you who labor, let's take the context of the church, for instance, who labor behind the scenes, for some of you, you don't want to be seen, okay? And that's cool. God hasn't gifted everybody the same. But remember that God uses you in amazing ways when you're not seen. And for those of you who are, don't forget the little guy. What a terrible phrase, because they're not, right? The idea we have. So Paul just wanted to make sure that you understand that it is Christ in you that, and he made this clear on another occasion, talking about giftedness. You know, you don't say the eye doesn't say to the ear and the hand doesn't say to the foot, right? You're not important. I'm better. Or you also conversely don't say, I'm not important. You're better. There's that flip side too. Alright. So it's the we. It's in this case Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras. There were many, many people involved in the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul is aware of this responsibility to spread the news. And it is a mystery that is for all now that God has proclaimed it and revealed it in Christ. And he also says in verse 28, he says, let me read this out. Depending on your version, you may have every man mentioned twice or three times. NIV says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And the NIV, or the NASB, everyone is mentioned three times. Doesn't matter. But the idea is that everyone, it's this repetition that serves to highlight the importance of every man. Again, every man in the body of Christ, in the same way that it is now the gospel for every man, everyone, everybody, Jew, Gentile, everybody. We do the job of proclaiming to every man this gospel. And then he says what that looks like. We proclaim him, and the clause, next clause, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. The proclaiming is not just saying Christ died for you and he is the means of salvation. It is then sitting down and doing the hard work of Matthew 28, making disciples, which is a constant thing that Paul talks about in his letters. We admonish. That's a strong word. It's a strong word. It's the idea that I say to my son who has just gone off the rails and done something crazy, you know? I could say, son, let's talk about that. Was that a poor choice? Well, I could, but the admonishment might come in a much stronger form. I have a friend who, she has, I think she has three sons, and she related a story one time of her husband who had had enough of the back talk of one of his, I feel like I've told this story before, but it's been a long time. He was just tired of the back talk this son was giving to his mom. And this guy was not, his son at the point was probably six, was not a small guy. And he took him by the shirt and he slammed against the wall. He said, son, you're talking to your mother, my wife, this way. Next time you want to do that, you think you're man enough, let's take it outside. That's like, yes, sir. That's admonishment. That's a strong medicine right there, right? I've never had to do that. Yeah. But there is a sense in which the proclamation doesn't end by just saying, this is the good news. It's day after day after day, year after year after year of admonishing, of teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. The idea of perfect is this idea of maturity, of wholeness, of completeness. It's the idea in Hebrew scriptures, it's the idea of one whose heart is turned completely toward God. It indicates being fully bound to God's plan. And the New Testament has this similar idea, this relationship of perfection to the will of God is noted in, we see in Matthew 5:48, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The way that chapter in the Sermon on the Mount ends, and then in Romans 12:2, there's also this idea that you may be present yourselves to God a living sacrifice, that you may be perfect and complete. So let's not get sidetracked and think it means perfect in the sense of sinless. It means mature. It means complete. And Paul adds in Christ, perfect in Christ, to remind us that our completeness, that our wholeness is found in the person of Christ. It doesn't lessen the responsibility, but that maturity is, at the end of the day, something that we depend upon Christ for and that is found in Him. And then he ends in verse 29 by saying, "This is to this end I labor. This is why I do it. This is why I struggle with all this energy." That great phrase there. Struggling with all His energy which so powerfully works within me. So over and over, this idea that, yes, I have a job to do, but it is Christ in me doing it. So if you're the sort of person that tends to say, well, it's all Christ, and you're passive, you don't want to do anything, Paul says, no, you're supposed to be doing things. And if you're the other one, he says, I need to do it all, God's not going to step in, then you need to learn that lesson as well, that it is Christ in you. But there is a responsibility, and he ends it by saying that, it's not passive, it's active, and I'm to do this thing that God has called me to do, and He's going to be there to assist me in the doing of it. I've left us a whopping like 90 seconds, but are there any comments, any questions? Yes, sir.
I wasn't quite clear what you're identifying as the secret.
Okay.
Maybe I didn't hear it correctly.
I did pass over some notes I had, but just in the interest of time. But the mystery is Jesus. Okay. The mystery is the gospel revealed through Jesus Christ. The mystery being that which we didn't know before because they didn't know about Jesus, and that which is now being made known, which was made known when Christ was born. Through his baptism, through his death and resurrection. The mystery is that the gospel in Christ, one thing, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, that it is available to all. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, any other questions on that? Was that not clear?
Yeah,
It may not have been. We could camp on the idea of mystery for a long, long time, but at the end of the day, it's Jesus. So if you look at that, verse, verse 25, I become its servant, the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery. And then there's this little clause, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to all the saints. What is that mystery? Verse 25, the word of God in its fullness. So, the mystery is the word of God in its fullness, but the word of God in its fullness is Jesus. Okay? Any other questions?
Verse 29, do you have the word contend in there?
It's not in the NIV. Struggling is the same idea. Contend, I think. Yeah.
So this and I strenuously contend. When I hear the word contend, more like a contender in a boxing match, right? Mm-hmm. Just fighting.
Yeah.
He's using all his energy that Christ has given him to share the gospel.
Exactly. Yeah, James.
So we're talking about the discipleship and the discipleship and as part of evangelism. My dad once required me to break boards. And I asked him what the secret of breaking the board is. He says, don't aim at the board. Aim down here.
Yeah.
So if you aim at discipleship, evangelism is going to happen.
And yeah, that's...
And you'll go through the... So if we live the gospel as lights, then earn the opportunity to speak the gospel, we're in the best place to disciple the said person.
That's great. Great point. Great visual there.